Would you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. I don't know about you, but my week's been all messed up. Not having church last Sunday, I haven't known what day it is all week long. Just glad I made it this morning. But 2 weeks ago, we did start a series of sermons that we are entitling Lies We Tell Ourselves. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the lie that we tell ourselves, I can't take it anymore. Sometimes in the face of a difficult trial, a difficult challenge that seems to be going on for a long time, and we just finally seem like we reach the end of our rope, and I just can't take it anymore. And that's what we tell ourselves just about the time we're ready to make a sinful choice. I can't take it anymore. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where we see the truth. God promises that He'll never allow a trial to come into our lives that we are not able to take. Obviously, we have to take it. We have to handle it in His power and in His strength. But He promises that He'll not allow any trial into our lives that we are not able to take, we're not able to handle in His power, in His strength. In that same passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, we also read that there's no trial that takes us but such as is common to man. And we said 2 weeks ago that there is no such thing as a unique trial, one that nobody else has ever experienced. Well, circumstances might be a little different here and there, but the trial, the very core trial, is no different than what others have faced and what others have handled and what others have been victorious through. And so we recognize in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, not only can we take it, no trial is beyond what we're able to take, but there's no trial that is unique to you. And sometimes, in the midst of our trials, we lie to ourselves and tell ourselves, no one understands what I'm going through. My trial is so unique, my trial is so different that nobody can possibly understand what I'm experiencing. Nobody can possibly understand my circumstances. Nobody possibly can really sympathize or feel with me because my trial is so different. The truth of the matter is, there is no trial that comes into your life but such as is common to man. And not only that, no trial comes into your life that Jesus Christ Himself hasn't felt. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning that we can come to Your Word and we can find truth. And the lies abound around us constantly, and after we hear a lie so often, we begin to believe it. And I pray that Your truth this morning would penetrate our hearts so that we would know and recognize the lies we tell ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Again, this lie, no one understands or no one cares or my trial is unique, my trial is so different. We tell ourselves that lie, again, just about the time we're ready to make a choice, a sinful choice, because nobody could take what I'm going through. This is so unique, nobody understands, and everybody would do what I'm going to do. We say to the person who's trying to help us and trying to encourage us and say, no, don't make that choice. We say to them, but you don't understand. But it is a lie that we tell ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These verses encourage us that Christ is a sympathetic high priest. He does understand. He does feel with us. You know, the writer of Hebrews really shows us the superiority of Christ in many ways. He begins in chapter 1 showing us the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament prophets. And then he goes on and shows the superiority of Christ over the angels. And this the superiority of Christ over Moses. And then the superiority of Christ over Joshua. And then he comes to chapter 4, and it's the superiority of Christ over the Aaronic priesthood. And that's what we read here in verses 14 through 16. Christ is superior to the priesthood of the Old Testament. Aaron was the first high priest, but Christ is superior. In fact, it says he is a great high priest in verse 14. We have a great high priest. That term great is not used of any other high priest, not used of any of the high priests in the Old Testament. It wasn't used of Aaron. We have not just a good high priest, not just a mediocre high priest. He says we have a great high priest. And notice the verb tense, we have a great high priest. It's a verb tense that in the original language. It's really a verb tense that refers to a present and continuous action. A present and continuous action. It's not just that we had a great high priest. It's not just that we will have a great high priest. And it's not even just that we get a high priest off and on once in a while. But it's we have presently and continuously a great high priest. It's a high priest that is never too busy. He's never preoccupied. He's never disinterested. He's never distracted by something. He's never off doing something else. We have always and continuously a great high priest. What makes him great? In what sense is Christ a great high priest? How is he unique from the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament? Aaron himself was a high priest, and then his descendants became high priests. But why is Christ greater than, superior to those high priests of the Old Testament? What makes him great? Well, first of all, notice it says he's a great high priest. He's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Think about that. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is his human name. Remember when the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for she is going to have a child, and you shall call his name Jesus." When he was born, he was named Jesus. That's his human name. But this Jesus, who is a human, is the Son of God. That's divinity. That's deity. And so the emphasis here, he's a great high priest. Why? Because he's Jesus, the Son of God. He is both man and God. He's the God-man, we often say. And that is what makes him a great high priest, because what's the job, what's the responsibility of a high priest? He's the mediator between God and man. He's the bridge between God and man. Well, what better high priest? What better bridge or mediator between God and man than one who is both God and man? He's a great high. None of the Old Testament priests were both God and man. They were all men whom God chose, yes, to be that mediator. But now Jesus, the Son of God, is the great high priest, both God and man, to be that bridge between God and man, that mediator. And we're told that he ever lives to make intercession for us, to be that mediator. We read in Romans chapter 8 that he is interceding for us. He's seated at the Father's right hand, interceding in our behalf. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, He is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. When you're faced with a trial, when you're going through the challenges of life, don't forget that you have, presently and continuously, never distracted, never too busy, you have a great high priest who is praying for you, interceding in your behalf. He is your advocate with the Father. He is interceding between you and the Father, and He's praying for you. He's pleading for you in the midst of that trial. He is a great high priest. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He's the God-man, making Him the perfect mediator between God and man. Notice also in that verse, it says He's passed into the heavens, or He's passed through the heavens would be a good translation there. He's passed through the heavens. What does that mean? What's He talking about there? He's passed through the heavens. That simply mean that He was here on earth, and we know in Acts chapter 1 that He ascended back to heaven. And so He's passed through the heavens. Is that all He's talking about? No, it's more than that. Think about the Old Testament high priest and what his responsibility was. On the Day of Atonement, he'd offer a sacrifice out on the altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle or the temple. And he'd take the blood of that sacrifice, and he'd pass through the courtyard into the holy place. And he would pass through the holy place, and he'd pass through the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And he'd pass through the Holy of Holies to the mercy seat. And he'd sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And as he'd sprinkle that blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat, God would indeed show mercy to His people. And the sins of the people would be atoned for. The sins of the people would be covered over, but only for 1 year. Because the next year, they went through the whole procedure again on the next Day of Atonement. Another sacrifice. And the high priest would pass through the courtyard and would pass through the holy place and pass through the veil and pass through the Holy of Holies to the mercy seat and once again sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. And for one more year, the sins would be covered. But this great high priest didn't just pass through a courtyard here on earth and didn't just pass through the holy place in the earthly tabernacle. And he didn't just come through the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle. He didn't just come to a mercy seat in an earthly Holy of Holies. But he passed through the heavens to the tabernacle made without hands, which God built, to the mercy seat in the heavens, which God built. And he sprinkled not the blood of an animal, but his own blood upon the mercy seat once and for all. The sins were not merely covered, the sins were taken away once and for all. He is a great high priest, unmatched by any others. You know, I wish I had more time to really develop that thought. He's great because he passed through the heavens, sprinkling his blood on the mercy seat in the heavenly tabernacle made by God and not man. Just go over a page or two in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 8. I don't have time to develop this completely. Just notice Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 2, referring to Christ. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Goes on and shows how Moses built the earthly tabernacle according to the example that he was shown in heaven. Notice chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not this earthly tabernacle, but a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of this earth, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The holy place, the Holy of Holies in heaven, at the heavenly mercy seat, where he sprinkled his blood, not the blood of some animal. Notice verse 24 of chapter 9. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the ages, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He is a great high priest, offering himself as the once and for all sacrifice, sprinkling his blood in the heavenly holy of holies, in the heavenly mercy seat. That tabernacle of the Old Testament, that temple of the Old Testament, that was just an example. That was just a shadow. That was just a type. It wasn't the true tabernacle. Christ ministers in the true tabernacle made without hands, made by God himself. He is a great high priest. And as he offered himself as a sacrifice for you, meeting your greatest need, do you think that he doesn't understand what you're going through now? Do you think that he doesn't care what you're going through now? He cared enough to meet your greatest need, and that was your sin. And he sacrificed himself in place of you as your substitute to take away that sin. He certainly is going to care about what you're going through now. He's certainly going to understand your need now if he understood your greatest need. He's a great high priest. Goes on and says there in verse 14, back in chapter 4, let us hold fast our profession. In our trials, we need to hold fast to this confession of who Jesus is. He is the God-man, seated at the Father's right hand, pleading and praying and interceding for you in your trial. Hold on to that confession. Cling to that confession. Don't allow the lie, no one understands, to take hold. But you cling to who Jesus is, the great high priest, the God-man who is praying for you. Cling to what you know he has done for you. He's already met your greatest need, and that had to do with your sin. He's already met that need. He certainly cares about what you're going through now and the need you have now. Certainly, he is praying for you in that need now. Understand what he promises to do for you in this time. Cling to that promise. Cling to that confession of what Christ has done and what he is doing as he ever lives to make intercession for you, as he's seated at the Father's right hand praying for you. He is a great high priest. As we come to verse 15, he's not only a great high priest, but he's a sympathetic high priest. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Once again, the verb tense here emphasizes that we have this sympathetic high priest presently and continuously. Again, he's never disinterested. He's never too busy. He's never off doing something else and we can't get his attention. He's never unattentive to us. He is a sympathetic high priest. We have him presently and continuously at all times. He is that sympathetic high priest. Notice how it puts it in the negative here. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's kind of a double negative. Another way to say it is we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But putting it in the negative just emphasizes it. And it's the word that he uses here is a word that refers to power and might and ability. Putting the negative here, it's the word dunamai. And we've mentioned this many times before. Dunamis is the noun, and dunamai is the verb, but it's the word that we get our word dynamite from. And it has to do with power and might and the ability to do something. It's put in the negative here for emphasis. Whatever our circumstance, whatever our trial, whatever our heartache, our pain, our sorrow, our high priest is not able not to care. He is not able not to understand. Do you get that? He doesn't have the ability within himself not to care for you. He doesn't have the ability to not understand. It's not possible for him. It is not possible for him not to understand. It's not possible for him not to care what you're going through as his child. The emphasis is on the impossibility of him not caring. He doesn't have the power within him not to care for you, if you want to put it that way. He understands. He cares. The King James translates it to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Most of your translations will use the word to sympathize with our weaknesses. The Greek word here is sympatho, from which we get our word sympathy. But I like the way the King James translates it, actually, because that's what the word sympatho means, is to feel with. To feel with. It's two words, to feel, and the word with, sympatho, to feel with. And that's why it's translated that way. That's what the word sympathize means. To be sympathetic towards someone is to feel with them. But he sympathizes with it. He feels with us. Not simply that Christ has knowledge of our weakness, but he feels with us in our weakness by reason of his common experience with man. Again, he's the God-man. And yes, he's God, seated at the Father's right hand, but he's also a man. And he has experienced what we experience. And he has felt what we feel. And so now, when we're going through that trial and we're feeling what we're feeling, he feels with us because he has experienced it himself. Indeed, it says he was without sin, but he does feel with us. You know, he became a man. He was in a body just like you're in. He was flesh and blood and bones just like you are. And he experienced the weaknesses of the flesh. He got sick just like you get sick. If he hit his thumb with a hammer, he felt the pain just like you feel. But more than that, we know the hurt that people can cause with their comments towards us or the things they do to us. Jesus felt that too. In fact, later on in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that he endured the rebellion of sinners against himself. Think about that for a moment. You've felt rebellion of sinners against you, I'm sure. We all have. But here's the creator of the universe, the holy God. And he is enduring and experiencing the rebellion of the creature against the creator. You've not felt that before. But he can feel with you in those who perhaps rebel against you or mistreat you. He feels that. He's been through it. He knows the pain of being betrayed by a friend. He knows the hurt of being denied by a friend. He feels with you. Whatever that trial, whatever that circumstance, whatever the challenge you're facing, he feels. because he's experienced it himself. Though he was without sin, Christ did experience the weaknesses and the limitations of the flesh, and he experienced the same trials that we do. It does say he was without sin. But you know what? Though he himself did not sin, he felt the guilt of sin. Because my sin was placed upon him. He became guilty of my sin, and he felt that guilt. He felt the consequences of sin, because as he took my sin upon him and he felt that guilt, the consequence was God the Father forsook him. He felt those consequences. He felt that forsaking. And he felt the punishment for sin. He died on that cross and was separated from the Father. He himself was without sin, but he knows the feeling of guilt. He knows the consequences of sin. He knows the punishment for sin. He feels with us. He does understand. He does care. He was without sin, but he experienced the guilt of sin, the consequences of sin, and the punishment for sin. He's able to help us in our trials because he has been through it also. Go back just a page to chapter 2 in Hebrews. And actually, let's begin with verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He came as a man to die for man. He didn't come as an angel to take care of the angels' problems. He came as a man to take care of our problems, our sin. But then it goes on and says, therefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like his brethren. He became a man like you and me, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. Again, he's God, but he became a man, so now he can be that merciful and faithful high priest, that mediator between God and man, because he's both God and man. He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. The word tempt here is the idea of going through a trial. For in that he himself has suffered trials, he is able to help them that are going through trials. Because he's been through it himself. He became like you and me. He experienced the trials that you and I face, the feelings that you and I have. And so he is able to help us. I won't ask you to turn to it, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Says, again, we get this idea sometimes in our trials that no one understands, no one cares, because my trial is so unique, it's so different, and nobody else has experienced this. And Peter assures us, don't think it's strange what you're going through. It's common to man. It's not different. And then he goes on and says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You are partakers of Christ's suffering. What's he saying? He's saying, yeah, you're going through a hard time. You're going through a trial. Don't think it's strange. In fact, Christ experienced it. And what you're experiencing is just a continuation of the same trials and the same sufferings that Christ experienced. It's no different. He does feel with us. And so in verse 16, we see the conclusion. It's a command, really. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. when you understand that we have a sympathetic high priest, one who feels with us, one who does understand, one who's been through it himself, one who really does care, when we understand that, then we can come boldly to the throne of grace. This word come, again, is in that same verb tense that refers to a present continuous action. We can come at any time, at all times. And we are assured and promised that whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. He's always there, and we can always come. It's not a one time and you're done. It's not three strikes and you're out. Now, I've mentioned many times before, you know, most of us, after about three or four times, it's like, you know, forget it. Just go away. You know, you're coming to me all the time, and just go away. I've dealt with you before. That's not Christ. That's not our sympathetic high priest. He's always there. No matter how many times we've come before, there's always another time that we can come. And He's never going to push us away. He's never going to say, oh, you again, Don? Haven't I dealt with you enough? No, He's always there. We can come. We can come boldly. That word in perhaps your translation uses the word confidence. We can come with confidence. Literally, the word means with courage of openness. In other words, we can lay our soul bare to Him. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you're feeling, you can lay that out before Him with courage and with openness before Him, with confidence that He will in no wise cast you out, with confidence that He feels with you, with confidence that He understands, with confidence that He cares, with confidence that He's going to be praying for you. We can come with courage of openness no matter what's going on in our life, no matter what failures you perhaps have experienced, no matter what you may have done, you can come with courage of openness and with confidence that He feels with you, that He cares, that He understands. That word boldly certainly doesn't mean that we come with arrogance. We come with confidence, courage of openness, not with arrogance, for it says here we're coming to a throne of grace. You need to recognize that. We're coming to a throne of grace. We don't come with arrogance as if somehow we deserve something from Him. We don't come to Him as if He owes us. That's arrogance. No, we're coming to a throne of grace. He doesn't owe us anything. We're coming to a throne of grace. We don't deserve anything from Him. But He's promised, as we humble ourselves before Him, we come to that throne of grace in that humility, He will show grace and mercy because He cares, because He understands, because He feels with you. We come to a throne of grace. And as we come to that throne of grace, we obtain mercy to find grace in time of need. We come to come in humility to find undeserved help in our trials and challenges of life from our sympathetic high priest who understands exactly what we're going through. But notice, we can find grace to help in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. In our greatest time of need, we can find that grace. And I find it so interesting, the word time here. Again, I don't always like to confuse you with the original language in the Greek and all, but sometimes it just makes it so alive. The word for time in the Greek is kairos. That's not the word that's used here. I mean, it's part of the word, but it's a compound word. It's eukairos. And the word eu is the word for good or well. Eukairos. In other words, we find well-timed help. Well-timed help. God's timing is always good. God's timing is always perfect. You know, you're going through a difficult trial, and sometimes it's like this trial just goes on and on, and we feel like, God, why don't you do something? And if it was up to us, we'd do something now. But we find well-timed help. God's timing is perfect. He knows exactly what to do and when to do it. And sometimes when we're going through that trial and it seems like God's not doing anything, and that's when we begin to say, God, don't you care? Don't you understand what I'm going through? Don't you know what I'm feeling? And yes, He does. But we begin to tell ourselves the lie. He doesn't care. He doesn't understand, because we're not willing to wait for His perfect time. We can find grace to help in time of need. Perfect timed help from our great and sympathetic high priest. His timing, His help is always perfect. The trials that we face in life are never unique, they're never strange, they're never uncommon. Others have faced and are facing the same trials. Circumstances might be a little different, but the core trial and the feelings, the same. Not strange, not unique. Most importantly, Christ faced the same trials, the same feelings. To say that no one understands is a lie that keeps us from coming to the throne of grace to find help from our great and sympathetic high priest. Once I've told myself the lie, no one understands, I will not come humbly to that throne of grace. I'll not come to my great high priest. I'll not come to my sympathetic high priest. Once I've told myself that lie, I'm off on my own doing my own thing. We have a great high priest, the God-man, who is seated at the Father's right hand, interceding and praying for me. We have a sympathetic high priest who feels my hurt, feels my pain, feels the trial that I'm going through, because He's been through it. And He has well-timed help out of His grace and mercy in that trial. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You so much this morning for Your grace in saving us. But it doesn't end there. We have a great high priest, a sympathetic high priest. We can find grace to help in time of need. Thank You for that assurance. Thank You for that confidence. Keep us from believing a lie. In Jesus' name we pray.
Why don't you take your hymn book and let's go to 407, the hymn "No One Understands Like Jesus," and we'll sing the first verse and chorus here. No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. Meet Him at Your throne of mercy. He is waiting for You there. No one understands like Jesus. When the days are dark, so dear as Jesus, cast Your every care on Him.
Father, we thank You so much for Your love this morning. We are overwhelmed by that love, that mercy, and that grace. Thank You that we have a high priest who cares, a high priest who understands.
May we indeed come to that throne of grace with courage of openness and confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.